Corinthians chapter 11. We're beginning working our way, getting near our conclusion of Paul's second letter there. Just a quick announcement. I was asked by Darren to share this. I'll also include this in the newsletter this week. But the men's fellowship breakfast, which is scheduled for Saturday, February 22nd at 8:30 a.m., which was scheduled to be at Greg's restaurant, because of some scheduling conflicts with Greg's, they've moved that to the Flavor House, which is on out 21 towards I-77, 544 Turnersburg Highway. So we'll meet there Saturday, February 22nd at 8:30 a.m. at the Flavor House restaurant there. And so if you haven't signed up, try to do that or let Darren know. Yes, sir. Yeah, this Sunday. Yeah, if you'd like to donate some stuff to send to Honduras, next Sunday will be the cutoff date for that before they ship that box. And so if you want to bring anything for that, you can get with Mike, probably get with Ashley and them as well and find out the things they need there, things that would be practical. Don't send them a winter coat. They're probably not going to need that. But if you want to contribute to that, try to do that before next Sunday because that'll be the cutoff date. So thank you, Mike, for reminding me of that. Interesting passage this morning. Sometimes the headings in the Bible, I think, are good. They give us kind of a window to view that text through. Sometimes they're good. I think sometimes they're not so good. In my Bible, the New American Standard that I use, the heading for this title, these are the editor's headings. These are not part of the scriptures, but it just simply said, Paul defends his apostleship. Well, he does that, but if you view it too narrowly through that, you miss so much of what he's saying in defense of his apostleship that I think is necessary and helpful for us to glean, we who are not apostles in the same sense that he was. I think one of the errors of the Corinthian church was not that they viewed apostleship too narrow, but they had broadened the view of that. And so many who were coming in were taking to themselves the authority of apostles, and they were accommodating that. In fact, in this text, he says, you tolerate this beautifully. And so that's what I think Paul is pushing back on. And I thought how relevant that is in our day. We literally have denominations in which their pastors, they call themselves apostles. I think that's wrong, not in the basic sense of the word, which is sent, is what the word means. And certainly they may, as a pastor or some leader in ministry, have God's calling in their lives and thus conclude they are sent to do that. But they don't carry the same apostolic authority as the original apostles do, among whom are Paul as well. And so Paul seems to be pushing back against this overly broad understanding of what apostleship is because the Corinthians had been so misled by those claiming to be apostles. And so the problem here is not that Paul's prideful and he wants to maintain for himself some exalted position, but he understands that if they keep accepting these broad views of apostleship, then they're going to get lost in terms of authoritative teaching. And so Paul, as always, has the Corinthian church and their good in mind. So I want to read through verse 15, if you'll stand with me, but I don't know that I'll get that far. In some ways, I'll be moving forward, but really a fascinating passage of Scripture as we think about it. So he begins in verse 1, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, for indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself so that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches by taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone. For when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything, I kept myself from being a burden to you and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the region of Achaia. Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do so that I may cut off opportunity from those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in the matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end will be according to their deeds. Thank you. You may be seated. Father, we thank you for your word. And we ask, as always, for a discerning spirit this morning in the speaking and in the hearing as well. Lord, the truths that you would have to come to bear in our own lives. Father, we are not apostles in the sense of Paul and the others. And certainly we don't carry authority from this pulpit as an apostle. And so, Father, we just pray that you would bring to bear these truths in our lives in meaningful ways, Father, that we might grasp the necessity of what Paul is teaching the Corinthians in this passage. So we ask for your presence in our midst. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It begins in verse 1, I thought, with an interesting plea for some forbearance by the Corinthians. That's interesting to me because in the last chapter, he just closed out that chapter by saying this, "But he who boasts is to boast in the Lord. For it is not he who commends himself that is approved, but he whom the Lord commends." And then right on the heels of that, he says, "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness." And that was just striking to me. Paul, it seems as though he's sort of pressing against his own conscience here to the end that he might speak to them in ways that would accommodate their thinking in such a way as to confront the thinking as problematic or in error in some ways, because really at root that was the problem. And so it's just odd that Paul, out of his love for them, would risk injuring his own conscience by speaking with such foolishness. After he has just said, "Let him who boasts boast in the Lord." Well, in this chapter, he's going to go on a couple of places to say, if you'll permit me to boast a little more. And he don't like that. This is not Paul's default nature. He's not one to boast in what he has done or in and of himself. His boast is in the Lord. So I just find it descriptive somewhat of the heart and motivation of Paul in that he's willing to injure or risk his injuring his own conscience sake for their sake. And that's what I think he means here when he says, "I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness. Let me just for a moment and incrementally be foolish in your midst so that you might understand what I'm saying here." What a sacrifice. I thought about that. That Paul would risk being the foolish one in the midst of the Corinthians. It would seem counterintuitive that Paul would want to come across as the wise and authoritative one. He wouldn't dare toy with any foolishness whatsoever. And certainly Paul does that in many of his letters. He doesn't joke around. He brings the truth to bear in bold and forceful ways. And he holds out the truth as the standard by which all Christians should live up to. But here in this case, he's saying, would you suffer me for a few moments to speak as though the fool? I just think that says so much about the Apostle Paul. But in fact, he even says to some degree, "But indeed, you are already bearing with me. I've already had to speak this way to you and condescend to speak to where you are in your understanding so that I might draw you away from those things. So in some sense, you're already bearing with it. Just permit me a little more, if you will, to make the point that he's going to go on to make." And I wonder sometimes if ministers in our day are not afraid to press against their own conscience to draw people out of their erroneous thinking sometimes. I do think there is a way sometimes that we can condescend, not in a not in a prideful way, but in a compassionate and gracious way to speak to them in the language they have and bring them from that language to a greater understanding. Granted, we better be prayerful and gracious and godly about that, because there is much room for error in that, which is why I think Paul is pressing against his own instinct or his own conscience to do this. But such is his love for the Corinthians. And such is, by the way, such is his apostolic authority. I would dare not do what Paul's doing here in many ways, because I do not share Paul's personal apostolic authority. And we have that by extension in the Scriptures, but I don't share that as a personal thing of my own. Notice here as well the ground of his plea in verse 2. This is why he's pressing against his own conscience for them to bear with a little foolishness, because he says, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. For I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. So it's a godly jealousy that's motivating or moving or provoking Paul to press against his own conscience and enter into this little boasting, or this little bit of selfishness, if you will, or this little bit of foolishness. Paul's concerns in his defense of his apostleship is not an effort to secure some high level of personal exaltation. In fact, I thought about in the Old Testament, you remember Saul, King Saul, and King David. Saul was still operating or exercising authority on the throne whenever God gave the throne to David. In fact, he sent Samuel to anoint David as the king of Israel, and David had not yet assumed the throne. But then Saul spent years pursuing and times even trying to murder the ascendant to his own throne. And I remember thinking about the life that Saul lived and the misery that he suffered as a result of trying to preserve the throne that had already been taken away from him. It didn't matter that he had learned that David had been anointed by Samuel as king. Rightly, he might have stepped aside at that point and said, if I no longer had God's anointing for this throne, how dare I continue to exercise authority from here? David, you come and take the throne. But he doesn't do that. He goes on for years trying to sustain the throne that had already been removed from him. And I thought about that in the context of what Paul is saying here. Paul is not trying to preserve some personal throne of his own. It's a godly jealousy. It's not a fleshly jealousy. Saul's was a fleshly jealousy. I'm sure there are those in our culture today and in ministerial positions that have a selfish motivation for preserving their lofty positions. They may make good money, they may get acclaim, they may get adoration from the public, they may feed their own selfish indulgences through the adoration and the praise of public, but they have a jealousy for their people, yes, but it's an ungodly jealousy. It's a jealousy rooted in the flesh. So understand that the motivation of Paul in his speaking here and of his asking for their forbearance for a little foolishness is his godly jealousy. That's what's motivating Paul. I thought here as well, that's just part of it, but he also demonstrates in this passage, I think, a fatherly jealousy, in that it's a fatherly aspirations. Notice he says here, for I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband. And I thought about this, and I could do a sermon on this as well, but Paul is demonstrating here a fatherly affection for the Corinthians. I'm being provoked by a godly jealousy for you, because I, as a father, my aspirations has been to betroth you to a worthy husband, as a father would desire for his own daughter. And so what's motivating Paul in his being willing to press against his own conscience to speak with a little foolishness here is that he is jealous over them with a godly jealousy and has the affections of a father towards them. He loves them. He loves them. And so he's going to confront them as well.
I wrote a lot in this in my notes, but just a comment here. As a father aspires, think about this, dads, and hopes to unite his beloved daughter to a faithful husband, so it has been Paul's highest hope for the Corinthians. And I thought about that a lot. How would a father who aspires to do that, how would he exercise his authority in the home? First and foremost, he might by modeling in his own life what a desirable husband looks like. He may live out in front of his daughter the ideals of a godly man or a man worthy of his daughter's affections and her attentions later on. He demonstrates by his own life the kind of man she ought to desire. He's a faithful man. He's a compassionate man. He's generous. He's bold. He's strong. He can be aggressive, but he can be gentle enough to play with the child. He's true. He's faithful. The father might prepare his daughter for the future betrothal or for her future husband by modeling for her what a good husband looks like. He also may prepare her for that sort of man by teaching her and by exercising his discipline and his guidance and his instruction, he and his wife both, to fashion in her the character that would be appealing to that sort of man. That's why he mentions here, I was betrothing you as a pure virgin to Christ. And the same thing is true of a father. He wants his daughter to be pure, and so he sets barriers or he sets parameters in her life, and he does that with firmness and graciousness as well, and in cooperation with the mother to set out an environment in which they can bring up a daughter who is worthy of the desires and the affections of such a godly person or a godly man. And to me, that gets close to what Paul's heart was for the Corinthians. That's why he's teaching them these things. That's why he's holding out Christ as the perfect husband. That's why he's modeling sacrifice and love and devotion and even risking his own conscience to speak with a little foolishness, because he wants to present this bride, as it were, to Christ as pure and a desirable bride and worthy of one such as Christ. So don't overlook this fatherly affections motivating what Paul's saying here. And that's what's at root of this as well. Another ground, I think, for his plea is that Christ is a husband like no other. In fact, he says, that's where my message title came from this morning, to Christ I might wed you. That's Paul's motivation. Paul is not appealing to the Corinthians so that they might be wed to him. He's expressing a fatherly affection, and he's identified the most desirable groom to ever exist, and he's yearning that his daughter might be a suitable bride to be presented to that husband. He's not drawing her to himself, he's drawing her towards Christ. And that's really convicting in our generation. How many ministries are built around making the leaders of that ministry desirable to their congregations and to build a mass following? Paul is not doing that. Paul is interested in the Corinthians only in the sense in which he might be instrumental of God in preparing her to be joined to Christ. She is the bride of Christ. His desire, his fatherly affections is moving towards presenting the church to Christ in purity and making her desirable as the bride of Christ. That's very different from the fleshly jealousy in our day today. To me, every faithful minister, whether he's doing that from a pulpit or a podium or a Sunday school class or in some podcast form, that ought to be his heart's motivation. Not to build a following of his own, not to make himself appeal or attractive to the audience, but to hold out Christ as the supreme husband and to preach the truth of Christ by which the Spirit might transform the bride to be acceptable in His sight. The church is always the bride of Christ. It is to Christ to whom we are to be pointing the church always. And yes, I do think our lives should adorn the gospel. We should live in ways that are consistent with the gospel and demonstrate that the gospel has transformational power in the lives of those who trust in Jesus Christ. But we never become a substitute for Christ. Do you know this morning that all I want for you is for you to behold and to love and to be joined to Christ in spirit and in reality? Because there's no greater expression of love than to desire that you be the one who is himself the personification of that love. There's nothing more attractive that I could offer you today from this pulpit. Christ. And Paul is exercising, I think, the ground of his appeal here is this fatherly affection. And fathers, in an application sense, in our own families, we ought to be leading in our families in such a way as to make Christ appealing to our wives and to our children, our sons and our daughters. We ought to be modeling Christ's worthiness in our own lives for our sons, and we ought to be modeling it so that our daughters would behold Christ and see that Christ is desirable. We are but means by which we can point them to Christ, who is the ultimate desired husband for the church and even for our daughters. And it might have the practical effect as well of our daughters in a fleshly sense, looking for men who reflect those characteristics of that supreme Lord and husband Christ, who might be good husbands in this life as well. So fathers, we have a great duty and a great responsibility and a great privilege to express a similar fatherly affection for our children. We all, dads and moms as well, we want our children to love us. But wouldn't you rather your child to love you all the more because you introduce them by life and by teaching to one whose love is infinitely greater, who is Christ? I would be happy to go to my grave believing that the greatest love of my family was originating in my reflections of the love of Christ, to which they ultimately grasped and embraced and are secure eternally because of that. What greater love could a father have than a love that is expressed for those means? We can do a lot of things for our family and win their affections in a lot of ways, and they may love us in a temporal sense, but so does the lost world. The lost people love their fathers for being good providers as well and having fun and doing wonderful things with the family. They love their fathers as well. But their fathers may do nothing to introduce them to this eternal great love who is Christ himself. That's what is motivating Paul here. I thought about this, and fathers, you think about this, but what sacrifice, what devotion and dedication might we earthly fathers demonstrate in our efforts to give our daughters to a worthy man? I say this, and I was reluctant to do this because I didn't want to embarrass anybody, but that's where I find a lot of peace, because in God's providence, I think God gave my daughter to a better man than her daddy was. And isn't that true of every father? Don't you want your daughter's fathers to be married to a better man than you? I do. In fact, I know my faults, and I'd rather my daughter's husband don't share those. He can have his own, but he can't be using mine. They're mine. That's what Paul is expressing here. As a father, he wants his daughter to be wed, the church, the Corinthians, to be wed to one without sin and without imperfections and without fallibility. He wants something better for his daughter than himself. So why would Paul draw the Corinthians to himself and not to Christ? And so it is with our fathers as well. But every father wants his daughter to be united to a worthy man who is worthy beyond Christ, the husband to which Paul was trying to betroth them. So Paul's fatherly affections are demonstrated, or really they're manifested here in his affection that they might be joined to Christ. And also here, as a part of the ground of his plea, was his hope for their purity. Not only does he see the superiority of Christ, the preeminent superiority of Christ and desirability of Christ as their husband, but he also looks to the Corinthians because he wants to present her, this Corinthian church, he wants to present them, his daughters, spiritually speaking or metaphorically speaking, he wants to present them as worthy of the husband. He don't want to bring her out of this great worthy husband and throw her out there all tarnished and stained and blotted and all those things. He doesn't want to present his daughter that way. In fact, if you remember in the scriptures, it says that Christ's sanctification is the process by which Christ is presenting the bride to himself, spotless and without stain. The worthy Christ, the husband worthy Christ, is not going to be drawn to the filthy, contaminated, impure bride. She has to be made pure, and Paul is preaching the gospel because the gospel is the means by which the righteousness of Christ covers her sins and she can be presented to Christ as a worthy bride. Do you know that as a part of the bride of Christ, when the marriage supper of the Lamb happens, we will not be there because we were beautiful somehow in our works in this life. We will not be there in the flesh of this life because we are all contaminated. We are Gomer to Hosea. We are prostitutes to this world. We are adulterers in this world. And that is not the sort of bride that would be pleasing to one holy husband like Christ. And so there has to be something that happens to transform this bride into being a worthy bride for her husband. And that what happens is the gospel that Paul is preaching. That's the good news, that you can be presented to him as a worthy bride when you're robed in the righteousness of the righteous son. The righteous husband covers you as the covering of righteousness there, presenting you worthy in his own sight. That's what Paul, this is fatherly affection. And Paul's yearning to present the church as a virgin, a pure virgin. So you see what's motivating Paul. Let me ask you again, do you think he's defending his apostleship here? What's at stake here is the church's union with Christ and the glory of the bridegroom and the glory of the bride grounded in the person of Jesus Christ. What's at stake here is their understanding of Christ and of their union with Christ and literally of the gospel. And Paul's concern in regards to his apostleship is that they had so broadened the term that they had minimized the authoritative message of the gospel coming from the apostles sent by God, the 12, and Paul himself here. And so the only sense in which he's defending his apostleship is on the basis of the truth and the doctrine they are embracing. And that's a real danger in the Corinthian church. In fact, later on, I've already read where he says they disguise themselves as angels of light, and so does their father, the devil. That's Paul's concern in regards to his apostleship. Notice in verses 3 and 4, the alarm or the urgency with which Paul is making this appeal. To be honest with you, the phrase in this whole chapter that caught my attention most and may be critical to understanding the passage comes in this verse. But he says here, I am afraid. That as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, going all the way back to the original deception, but as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, he says, will be led astray from this phrase, the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. That's what's at risk. I am afraid because I know the deception in the garden and how subtle it was. I was sharing with someone this very week. If Adam and Eve, in their sinless state, were vulnerable to the craftiness of Satan in the temptation, how much vulnerable are we in our clouded, distorted views of righteousness in our flesh, sinful flesh, vulnerable to those same things? And Paul is saying here, I am afraid that just as he deceived Eve in the gardens, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What a danger. What a danger. I love the complexity of theology, and I love to study those things and see how those connections are made. But every now and then, the Spirit pricks my heart, and this passage comes to mind. Beware, Larry, of moving away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. I'm convinced of this. You know what makes the Scriptures complex to us? Our fallen nature, our dim view, our distorted views, all the truth, all the error that we've embraced and have incorporated it into our thinking as an axiom or somehow true by default. And it distorts when we expose ourselves to the truth of Scripture, and in our minds we're trying to reckon the truth of Scripture with what we've received as truth somewhere else without any valid foundation for that. And we're trying to merge the two and figure out how they work. That's where our confusion comes from, and the complexity builds and builds and builds till some people just decide to shut their Bible and I'll just believe in Jesus and get to heaven. Paul says, no, that's how the serpent deceived Eve. Think about how he introduced complexity to Eve. In the garden, all that was commanded was that you not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Simple, right? Pure, right? No, nothing big about that. There were not volumes written on how to avoid the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Simple command. Simplicity and purity involved in that singular command. And in that unsinful state, they were deceived by the serpent, and he introduced complexity to it when he says, well, God just doesn't want you to eat that because he knows that in the day you eat from the knowledge tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him, and you'll know good and evil. Good grief, the complexity that God introduced there. I mean, as soon as you start thinking about that, and believe me, I know. Because I've done long studies delving into the complexities involved in the why is it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? And why would God put such a tree in the garden and then say, oh, by the way, don't eat from that one? Is he implying that we need to be ignorant of good and evil? And on and on and on. And pretty soon my whole theology is complex and no longer simple. And listen, that's how the philosophers of their day and these fleshly people and these claiming apostolic authority were doing. Paul was preaching the gospel, simple devotion to Christ, simplicity and purity, all accomplished in Jesus Christ and in union with Christ. That is the gospel. But you are like Eve in the garden, and Satan tiptoes in and whispers in your ear something to make that complex, and all of a sudden you're moving away from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, and you're trying to get all your theology right. And that's exactly what they were doing. And Paul says, I'm afraid that's going to happen to you. I'm jealous with a godly jealousy. I have the affections of a father, and I want you to be a worthy bride for this glorious husband of yours. And we've given you the availability of that through the gospel, and you embraced it wholeheartedly, and God did transformational works in your life. But now you're entertaining those who are coming in, false prophets as were, and they're introducing a complexity to the simplicity of that, and it's leading you away. Man, that's what our world does today. The complexities introduced into sometimes maybe even well-intentioned, but sometimes I think the complexities introduced into the Christian's mind and moves him away from the simplicity of the message of the gospel, which is your union with Christ, your death to sin and resurrection to life, united with Jesus Christ, his righteousness covering you in the sight of God the Father, you, him removing you from judgment, having endured it on your behalf. The simplicity of that and the purity that manifests itself in that devotion to Christ. How complex or confusing have you made Christian living by allowing the introduction of unbiblical axioms into your thinking? This is what I've said recently, and I'm growing more convinced of this as well. We take a passage of Scripture, and then we filter it through a fleshly filter. And we wind up resting somewhere with that passage that accommodates the fleshly thinking without ever abandoning the fleshly thinking and taking the spiritual reality and the truth and make it foundational for our lives. We compromise it. We accommodate fleshly views of that, and we minimize the impact of that in our lives. And as a result of that, sometimes we go on all of our lives and we continue to ask these questions. Well, why was the early church's experiences not like ours? Why are they not like ours? Why do we not see that sort of devotion and that sort of self-sacrifice in the church today? And we justify that with all sorts of things. Well, God works differently in those days than He did in these days. And it may be true in some cases, but it's not true in every case. Sometimes it may be because we're standing on a false foundation that is a mixture of truth and the error of the world introduced in our minds and in our thoughts by the false apostles of our days. That's what Paul, I think, is getting at. He mentions two things there, verse 3 as well, the craftiness of the deceiver. That's one element. That's one of the reasons for his fear, but also their instability of mind. You see that in verse 3 as well? I'm afraid that you may be deceived and that in your minds you may move away from these things. So that's the arena in which Paul was concerned. The deceiver comes to attack the mind. He wants you thinking differently. That's exactly the battlefield. I'm not a Joyce Meyer fan by a long stretch, but she made a phrase years ago that I heard, maybe even wrote a book called The Battlefield of the Mind. Well, she got one thing right. That's where it takes place. That's where the battle takes place, in the thinking. And the deceiver, just as he did in the garden, is trying to introduce always diluting or opposing thoughts into the mind of the Christian to move them away from believing the Word of God. And that's what Paul says, I'm concerned about you. Number one, I know how deceptive the enemy is. And number two, I can see by the demonstration and by my having to speak with a little foolishness to you that your minds are vulnerable to that deception, even more so. You see how these things are united together here? This simplicity. I do believe the simplicity involves here our union with Christ and of the true gospel, without any mixture of error. I think that's what he means by this simplicity and purity there. In fact, I was reading one commentator said, purity here should be thought of in terms of the opposite of the adulterated minds, which become so as a result of the error introduced by these false teachers. You ever thought about that? When you enter into the mind the thoughts of Scripture, the truths of Scripture, And you're trying to blend those or synthesize those with fleshly thoughts, you are adulterating the mind. You are adulterating the thinking of the mind. And to me, the lifelong quest of my Christian life has been to jettison that thinking that dilutes the truth. I want in my understanding, in my mind, to let the truth shape my thinking rather than alter the truth to accommodate my thinking. My thinking's the problem. You know what I mean? My thinking when I was a lost person is what got me in trouble. And when I became a Christian, I was amazed at how much of that thinking that got me in trouble I was finding trying to coordinate with the new thinking I was getting from the Bible. And the more I studied the Bible, the more I realized that these two things can't coexist. Even if I can figure out some way to harmonize them, they're striking at the very root of my transformation. So I got to jettison the error. I don't want an adulterated mind. And Paul says, that's why I'm afraid for you, Corinthians. Because I wanted to betroth you to your husband who is Christ as a virgin and pure. But I'm afraid because that original gospel presentation, that original gospel transformation that you experienced is now in danger because your ears are listening to these false prophets and you're granting them the authority of apostle and you're embracing and trying to incorporate their teaching alongside of the true teaching of the Word of God. And so I'm afraid that you're going to stray away from the very simplicity, and I think beauty would be a good term as well, but the simplicity and beauty of the gospel. Notice here in verse 4 also, these are the practices and tendencies that he had observed that caused him this alarm. You see that? Now think about this. He says, for if one comes, several here, number one, false preachers are coming. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, That's one problem. They were coming onto the scene, another preacher, false preachers, and they were preaching a Jesus. They were giving a description of the Jesus that was adding to or diluting or adding mixture of error into the true descriptions of Christ that Paul preached. When they come to you preaching another Jesus, and even more, he says, and you receive a different spirit which you have not received previously, and a different gospel which you have not accepted. And this strikes me amazing. But he says to them, you bear this beautifully. That tells me that they were impressed by these things. They probably thought to themselves, Paul gave us a rudimentary introduction to Jesus, but he's glorious and there's so much more to be known of Jesus. And here comes the false prophets in disguising themselves as angels of light, and they began to add mixture now to their understanding of Jesus. And they, thinking in their flesh that it was going to advance their grasp of who Jesus is more fully, embraced it beautifully. We love these speakers. Bring us the intellectuals. Bring us the philosophers, so-called converted to Christianity. Let us hear from the intellect of man and expand upon our introductory views of Jesus Christ. See, Paul perceives that as them departing from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And he says to them, when they come and do that, you don't resist it. You're not suspicious of it. You bear it beautifully. You receive it with open arms and think yourself to be advantaged by it. Let me just insert here. Be careful what you read outside of the Bible. Sometimes I'll go to a bookstore and just go through the shelves. Even recently at Gullion's, and I'm not saying Gullion's would support every book that's over there, but looking through some of the titles, I just think to myself, if I made my steady diet a small morning devotion and the rest of my diet, the readings of the writings of men, it would complicate this simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. So beware of what you read. I had a professor one time that said you ought to read that like you eat fish. And I said, what do you mean? He said, you spit the bones out, don't you? In other words, you don't eat fish bones and all. If you're going to eat fish, you got to be careful and take caution and make a special effort to get the bones out of there. You're going to get strangled on them. Some of those books that are published may have something beneficial to the Christian understanding in life, but there's a whole lot that might get introduced that's detrimental to that life. And I don't like taking the risk. I might read one book by an author, and if I see him trying to sneak bones in my fish, I don't want fish from that guy anymore. I don't care how popular he is, I just won't read him anymore because I don't trust him now because he tried intentionally or not to introduce something false and potentially destructive to my grasp of the truth of God's Word, and I don't trust him anymore. I'm not reading him anymore. May be a good guy, may see him in heaven someday. But I'm not reading his writings because he's prone to introduce speculation, which Paul says we are striking down with the Word of God. That's what they were doing here. So they were doing these things. He says here their toleration of it. He speaks to that later in verses 19, 20. Look how he expands or he emphasizes this bearing beautifully or this toleration. Verse 19 says, for you, he's speaking sort of tongue in cheek here, for you being so wise, tolerate the foolish gladly. For you tolerate it if anyone enslaves you, anyone devours you, anyone takes advantage of you, anyone exalts himself, anyone hits you in the face. That's a description of their bearing of it beautifully. He's saying the reality of you bearing with these things beautifully is that you are tolerating now, read through the list again, enslavement, devouring, destruction of your lives, being taken advantage of, exploitation, self-exaltation, them exalting themselves, and literally slapping you in the face. That's what you're bearing when you bear this. What a shock that must have been to the Corinthians. That's why I say be careful what you read, because it may seem to you that it's a relatively inoculant or inoculated sort of experience. But in reality, if it's introducing error into our lives and our understandings as Christians, we might as well be subjecting ourselves to being devoured, slapped, taken advantage of, and having one exalt themselves over us. Essentially, that's what you're doing. I just say, if you don't remember, but one point this morning, beware, as Paul says, of being drawn away in our minds from the simplicity of and purity of devotion to Christ. The last one here, these practices, and they were basically counterfeit prophets. Look in verse 5, 6. Now he talks about the authority cited. I may come back and kind of overlap tonight and pick up here. But he says, "For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent of apostles." Some believe he's referring there specifically not to the apostles at large, but specifically to Peter, James, and John, which we would generally consider as the most preeminent of the apostles. Peter, James, and John. He says, "For I do not consider myself in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles." But he confesses here, "But even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge." That's claiming an apostolic authority. I'm not any way inferior to Peter, James, and John, from whom you have the Gospels, or Peter and John at least, and James's epistle. James was believed to be one of the leaders in the Jerusalem church. I'm not in any way inferior to the most eminent of the apostles, he says. "But even if I am unskilled in speech..." Maybe he didn't speak in a way that was appealing to the Corinthians. Maybe he didn't share the vernaculars of the philosophers of his day. Maybe he wasn't eloquent. Maybe he even had a rasp in his voice. And maybe he's even hard to hear at times. I don't know what it was about his speech, but apparently he suspected that they believed it to be unskilled. And he's saying, even if I have that dilemma to deal with, I am not unskilled in knowledge. In fact, he says, "In every way we have made this evident to you in all things." To me, he's making it evident in the very teaching he's sharing right here in this passage. Paul is not unskilled and inadequate in his knowledge and in his communication of that knowledge, even if they weren't impressed by his speech. I think that was really a vulnerability for the Corinthians. You think about us. We live in this sophisticated society. And there are places in this society that you will not get even a hearing or at least be taken seriously unless you speak in eloquent terms. There's no place for a North Idle vernacular in the ivory halls of Harvard and Yale. You have to speak intelligently or else we'll dismiss you right off the bat. I mentioned last Sunday Vance Havner. And there's nothing eloquent and intelligent sounding about the voice of Vance Havner, but I know very few preachers that can bring open the Word and bring out the nuggets of truth of Scripture in profound ways as that man did in his lifetime. I love listening to him. You can still get him online, by the way. Look him up sometime. And if you heard him speaking, would you disregard him because of his plainness of speech? If you do, you rob yourself of a great treasure because he knows how to open the Word and draw your attention to the truth of God's Word. So we're like that in our own generation. So we don't have a problem understanding why the Corinthians were particularly vulnerable to this. And Paul says, beware. Beware of this. So Peter, James, and John, he says not only in knowledge in verse 6, but also in practice, verse 6. He says, "But even if I'm unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things." That may be by his teaching, but it may also be that it was affirmed by his living. Paul brought the truth to bear, and then they scrutinized Paul's life to see if he really believed the truths he was proclaiming, and he was living by them. In other words, if he preached the sovereign God and the faithfulness of God that we can trust him in all things, was Paul enduring all things, relying upon the same truth? Yes, he was. In fact, later on in this chapter and the next, he goes on to talk about imprisonments and beatings and shipwrecks and all these things. Yes, Paul was demonstrating the convictions of the knowledge that he was sharing by living his life dependent upon those very truths. And so he wasn't just teaching the knowledge. He was living the knowledge. That's in contrast to those who came into Corinth, was claiming to have the knowledge, but lived in the lap of luxury and were not willing to suffer one iota in terms of their knowledge. In fact, I believe that they're like teachers in our day. They would likely accommodate whatever confrontation they had. They would likely alter their teaching so as to preserve their comfort in that generation, because they're drawing a lot of comfort from that generation. And that's the call in our lives today as well. So if you hear Paul defending his apostleship here, it's for the purpose of drawing them to the proper authority. As I said earlier, I don't carry Paul's personal apostolic authority, but you know what you and I do carry? The authority of this word. Because the same Spirit that was inspiring and moving the apostles and the prophets to write down the words of God by their very words is the words that are transferred to us. Our authority now rests in this word. And you don't have to look to a preacher in the pulpit to be the apostle to bring you the revealed word of God. Just open your Bibles and then evaluate what you hear the preacher saying according to that. And hear the preacher like fish. Throw out the bones and keep the meat. But use the scriptures or the authoritative. So that's the transference of this passage over into our generation. Paul may be defending his apostleship in that generation, but in our generation, it is a defense of the gospel, of the word of God from front to back. That is the authority for the believer's life. And we're as much vulnerable to they were as they were of moving astray from the word that Paul was preaching to them. We're as vulnerable as they were from moving astray to the simplicity and of purity of devotion to Christ as it's revealed in this word. When we dilute it with error from the false prophets of our day. So that's the admonition this morning. Stand with me. I think often of and confess an unhealthy lack of appreciation for the treasure of God's Word. You ever think about that? How we just read it real quickly and get through it and we can check it off the list and get on with life, and we don't feed upon every word as though our lives depended on it. And it does. And it does. And Paul understood that for the Corinthians. But let's pray. You be responsive to whatever the Spirit has spoken in your own heart. Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, we thank you for the truth and this simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ, how prone we are to complicate things, and perhaps it's a reflection of our first parents. And somehow, Lord, I think our pride gets satisfied if we can figure out the complex. Lord, it's amazing how in the pursuit of figuring out the complex, we lose sight of the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Lord, I am convinced it's really not complicated. It's profound. It's mysterious in many ways, but it's not complicated. By your sovereign grace, you brought forth Christ into the world, and that in union with him, our sins can be forgiven and we can stand righteous before you, robed in the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, that is the only basis for our acceptance with you. That's not complicated, even if it is profound. And so, Father, I pray that you might guard us against the error of our day that would adulterate our minds as Christians. And Lord, I pray that you would help us to be rid of those things that have already adulterated our minds, those accommodations that we're making even this very day into our Christian life, that we may abandon those things and hold fast to the pure doctrine, the pure meat of your word. Have your way in our hearts, Father. Accomplish what you will by your Spirit in the hearts of every believer here. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.